We are going to go back to Galatians chapter 5. And it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Let's pray. Father, I ask for your blessing as we open up your book and read here what is written. I pray that you would help us to understand this and that it would sink deep into our hearts where we would fully grasp the character of yourself and that we would be like that. Amen. I am astounded at some of the things that are so simple on the pages of the scripture on this subject, and absolutely shocked that I have never heard a subject on this word. I never heard a sermon on this word. I've never preached on this word. I've never dealt with this subject one time in my life that I can ever remember, the word long-suffering. And the Bible is absolutely full of beautiful information about the subject. So I could have turned this into two sermons easily, but we're going to just go through it like we usually do, quickly, hitting the high points of Scripture, showing an overview of the subject. Long-suffering, what is it? I decided to become a dictionary this morning, and I wrote a really rough definition because I wanted to tell you what, in my own basic words, what I think this word basically means. So basically I said, the definition of long-suffering is to wait with patience for a very long time for somebody who is hurting you to change. Basically, it is a long, patient waiting for a person who should not be who they are. A long, patient waiting for that person to be who they should be. Okay? The very first time we see the word in the King James Bible is in Exodus chapter 5. And this is an extremely important verse. Exodus chapter 5, let's look at what it says. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5, Moses has gone up to the mountain to see God, and when God comes face to face with Moses in the cloud, it says in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Now, it would be fun to go over this passage and talk about this passage. We can't go over this passage this morning. The only thing that I am going to do is settle as an absolute from this passage that the very nature and core being of the character and personality of God, he owns long-suffering as a personal character. All right? It is not something that he chose to do for you because he decided to. It is something that he is internally. He exists as this kind of a being. All right? There are other things written in this passage that you have to fit together, because not only does he show mercy and forgive sins and is long-suffering, but he also judges, okay? Two pieces of his character that are not in disagreement with each other, but that sometimes in our minds we struggle to reconcile together, okay? But we cannot deal with that subject this morning. What we are dealing with is the subject of long-suffering. That's the only thing to talk about here. God proclaimed his name to Moses, and this is what he said about his name. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Okay, I want you to imagine that there is a human judge, and he sits to judge the people that come before him, guilty, not guilty, very guilty, not quite very guilty, a little bit less guilty, innocent, whatever he determines, he's going to judge. And that judge, this is the truth, though it's wrong, that judge can judge falsely if he will, all right? If he wants to, he can take an innocent person and condemn them and say that they are guilty and give them a sentence, all right? No judge has any right to do that, but he can. And in fact, he might not even do it willfully. He might do it ignorantly, because he may think that the person he is condemning is guilty when he be innocent. And we have that capability as a human being to do right or wrong. God does not own that capability, okay? God is not like us. He never has falsely judged in his life. He couldn't falsely judge if he tried. He does not have it in him. He does not have the ability to have an accident. He does not have the ability to condemn the righteous. He couldn't do it if he tried, because in his own makeup of character, he doesn't exist like us. We exist as sinners, made in the image of God to do right, so that we are capable of right if we had the right circumstances. We're capable of doing right, but fallen under Adam our father, and so doing wrong all the time. We human beings have the ability to do both right and wrong. And God looks at that situation in James, talking about a fountain. Can a fountain send forth sweet water and bitter at the same place? And he's looking at man who does both good and evil. And he says, guys, you aren't supposed to live like this. We're not supposed to be that kind of people. God isn't that kind of a person, or a being, or whatever you want to call him. God doesn't exist that way. God doesn't do both right and wrong. He can't do both right and wrong. He exists as a nature of goodness, and he only ever does good things, okay? So this is the character of God. We're going to get into just a little bit as we go through this on the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism. I can tell you that we wouldn't have to study any of the passages that the Calvinists bring out to teach the false things that they teach about God. We would not have to study any of those passages to disprove Calvinism. The only thing that we would absolutely have to study to disprove Calvinism is the things that God says about himself, who he is. Because the God that is revealed in the scripture could not do the things that Calvinism says he does. He is incapable of doing the things that Calvinism says he does, because he isn't the kind of a God that can do both good and evil. Okay, he doesn't exist that way. That's not God. So, here we have it. As God is revealing himself to Moses, he reveals himself to Moses as somebody who exists as long-suffering. Now, do you suppose that when we go to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 5, and we find out that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, do you think that there's probably a reason that the Spirit wants to bear long-suffering into our lives? Because that is who God is. And the Spirit is trying to make us like God. Okay, so all those fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 are God-like qualities. So, There's our first passage. Now, let's move on. Numbers chapter 14. We're going to get into some story time in these passages today. We're actually going to see God be long-suffering in his dealing with men, what he does. So in Numbers chapter 14, Israel had gone and searched the land, and they had come back absolutely rotten to the core in their heart, and they had spewed out wickedness against God and against Moses, and the horrible things they had said. They said, we can't go into the land. There's giants there. We can't conquer it. And some of you guys do the same wicked thing when you say you can't get victory over sin. You are exactly like the children of Israel when they went to the promised land and they searched it and they said, we can't do it. Okay, you guys can have victory over sin. Every one of you can have victory over sin. But this is what they did. And God comes to Moses after Israel's been complaining about this and got the whole entire camp of the children of Israel to decide they wanted to go back to Egypt because they couldn't go into the land. And this is what God says to Moses in Numbers chapter 14. We'll read in verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among the people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. This is what God said to Moses about himself. He told Moses he was long-suffering. And Moses is now bringing this character quality of God up back to his face and said, you told me that you were long-suffering. So the verse 18, wherein the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Now, this is what Moses prayed. He said, you told me that you were long-suffering. Now pardon this people. Now you remember what the people had just done. They had disbelieved God. They had said they could not go into the promised land. They could not conquer the people. After all the miracles that God had done, they did not believe he could help them. They had decided that Moses should be stoned for teaching them that they could go. They had talked about making a captain and returning to Egypt in absolute forsaking of God. And Moses comes to God and says, forgive these people because you said you were long-suffering. What do you think God is going to say back to Moses? It says in verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. That's what God said back. Now, how many of you guys would have done that to a people who are treating you like that? Okay, really, think deep. You have a bunch of friends or a bunch of church family or your own personal family, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, uncles, whatever. You don't get along with somebody somewhere, and they are treating you like dirt. And one person walks up to you and says, will you just forgive them all? And you're like, okay, I'll forgive them. Do you know what we say instead? You know what we say instead? What human beings say? I can't. They hurt me. They've wronged me. I suffer. I've heard this. I'm going to suffer for the rest of my life because of what this person did to me. I suggest that if you've got something like that that's happened in your life, that you go to Jesus who can heal things. Nobody has to suffer for the rest of their life because of what somebody did to them, unless you're going to suffer because of the unforgiveness that you're going to hold in your heart. That's the only reason you're going to suffer like that. Okay, so this was God. Now, God wants us to be like Him. We aren't really. We don't measure up to this, but the Spirit wants to bear this fruit in our lives. So this is what was happening. This is what Moses prayed to God. And when God heard Moses' prayer, He said, "I will pardon the people." Now, there was more to the story than just that. He also held some consequences on the people. He did not let them go into the promised land, and so on. But we're not going to go into all the details there. At that point, for that specific sin that Moses was asking forgiveness for, God pardoned the people for their sin. Now, New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Maybe we just start at the beginning. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" All right. God's long-suffering, His forbearance, goodness, and long-suffering, the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, are the reason that any human being ever on this earth repents of sin. Now, that means that if God had provided a way of salvation through Jesus, a perfect sacrifice on the cross for sins, and had offered to the entire world complete forgiveness for all sins if they would receive it right now at this moment, but He exercised no long-suffering, that nobody would have ever been saved. That's what that verse means. If he had made a sacrifice on the cross, paid for all sins on the cross, and went to every human being on earth and said, "I have complete forgiveness for your sins right now if you will have it, and if you won't, I'm going to kill you," every human being on earth would have been lost. Because it was the long-suffering of God that led us to repentance, because He had to wait for us. Because when He showed us His love in this life, we resisted it. We didn't accept it. We turned our backs on it, every single person in this room. We resisted God's mercy. And if it hadn't been for the fact that He was willing to wait, none of us could have ever been saved. How many of you guys will exercise the same kind of mercy towards your fellow man who you think should be here and he's down here? And he can't, and he hasn't grown to the place that God wants him or that he should be. And you as a person are judgmental and condemning towards that person because of the lacks in his life. And yet, if God had not waited for you, you would have been lost. Now, I am not excusing sin this morning. You guys know I'd never excuse sin. Okay? We are not looking to say it's okay for you to be in sin. We are not saying it's okay to not have victory. We're not saying it's okay for you to hurt your brother. But what we are saying is that for the person who is preaching the gospel and who is a fellow member of the church with you and who has to rub shoulders with you every day, It is our job, in spite of the fact that some men do things that they should not do and have not served God like they should serve God and have not shown kindness to us as they should show kindness. It is our job to be long-suffering towards them in spite of the fact that they have sinned that they should not have. There's no excuse. We're not making any excuses for sin. But to be like God, we have to be in a position where we personally do not take issue with that sin. We are still trying to bless that person and to bring them up rather than to condemn them and put them down, which is the way what we like to do to our fellow man. All right. The long suffering of God leads us to repentance. Now, I'm not sure which is the best order to go to all these scriptures in, but I'm gonna keep going. We're gonna go through all of these, whether or not it makes good sense in order or not. I'm just gonna go turn right over to Romans chapter 9 right now. And we're going to jump into the subject of long suffering and Pharaoh. Now you guys understand that there would be no such thing as Calvinism on earth if Romans chapter 9 had not been written. You see, Romans chapter 9 is the place in the scriptures that Calvinism has grew its roots. Now, I don't mean to say that there is no other verse in all of the New Testament that says anything that the Calvinists base their doctrine on. But in my understanding and opinion, Romans chapter 9 is the place that Calvinism, if there was no Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, we could not have the system of Calvinism. All right? So we got to look at some deep things in this chapter. I wish I could read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to. But let's read starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now we're going back to those verses we already read in Exodus about what God said his character was, how he revealed himself to Moses. So he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering? Did you find that word? He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. All right. We can't settle the passage of Romans chapter 9 today in this short little time that we have in front of us, because the church has been working on this passage for hundreds of years and has struggled with it. But let me show you some things that are extremely important to understand. God says he raised Pharaoh up so that he might show. He says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. All right. Do you realize that when God said this to Moses, he was 40 years away from destroying the entire land of Canaan? all the earth, he says. I want my name to be declared through all the earth. Why does God want his name declared in the land of Canaan? Because it's 40 years until they're going to be judged, and he was hoping that they might repent. That's why. Why did God want his name declared in Egypt? Well, because about 400 years previous to that, Joseph had come down, and through Joseph and Joseph's walk with God, the king of Egypt had gotten to know God. And through their through the knowledge then of Jacob and Joseph and of those of their family, the land of Egypt had gotten to know God and found out who he was, and God had worked quite a miracle in the land in providing food for them and of saving them through the famine through Joseph. But then there arose another king after that didn't know Joseph and that didn't know about Joseph's God. And God is trying to teach not only the knowledge of himself to the children of Israel, but to Pharaoh and to all the people of Egypt, and to extend that knowledge to all the world. And so he says he raises Pharaoh up. Why did he raise Pharaoh up? Because he wanted to show a bunch of power. And he knew that Pharaoh was going to be a man who was going to be very resistant to his will. And so Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to him. And so he was going to have a chance to get to show Pharaoh some very mighty acts that the fame of which would spread throughout all the world. Okay? And the people in the land of Canaan did hear about it. And they knew all about it when the children of Israel got there. All right? So This quotation is taken actually from Exodus chapter 9, which I'll just turn really quickly to and read, because I love looking, showing exactly where the things come from in the Old Testament, because this is the foundation for what we're teaching in the New Testament now. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, it says, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go?" God is speaking to Pharaoh here, and he's saying, "I raised you up so I could show you my power. And you are acting like a fool in this situation where you have gotten face to face with the miraculous power of God, and you're still being a fool here, Pharaoh. Why are you being this way?" God's pleading with Pharaoh for being Pharaoh, okay? That's not what the Calvinists teach about Pharaoh in the New Testament, what God says about Pharaoh. That's not what the Calvinists teach. God is telling Pharaoh that he should be believing him and that he should be listening to the things that he's showing him. Now, I grant that the scripture does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people go. The scripture does say that, all right? But we have another passage to turn to that is absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. So in Romans chapter 9, we're talking about God raising up Pharaoh so that he might declare his name throughout all the earth. And while Pharaoh is being Pharaoh, God exercised a lot of long-suffering towards who? The vessels of wrath. Who was that? Pharaoh. All right. Now let me tell you what the Holy Spirit said that God was doing for Pharaoh. You have to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because God knew for an absolute fact that Romans chapter 9 was going to be misinterpreted by hundreds of people and that much false doctrine was going to be taught from it. He did not leave it to us to interpret Romans chapter 9. He interpreted it for us himself in his own book, and he used his own apostle, Peter, the stalwart of the early Christian faith, to write to us about what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 9, because we were going to get confused, all right? So, in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's go see what he said. I'm going to read a lengthy passage because I want to get the whole story in this chapter, because we have other things to talk about this chapter later as well. So, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished, the flood that is. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why was God long-suffering to Pharaoh? Because he wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is all? Pharaoh, right? Because that's what he said. He says in Romans chapter 9 that he was long-suffering with the vessels fitted to destruction. And here he says the reason he's long-suffering is so that people will come to repentance, all right? But this isn't all. Let's keep going. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account, here we go, listen very carefully to this verse, 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Wait a minute now. In the world of math, we say things like, if A equals B and B equals C, you know, we use things that are the same to be identical and to show one thing, one group of number versus being equal to another group of number, and so on. Now, God didn't decide who he was going to be. From eternity past, for all the time that God has been, which has been from forever ago, God has always been who he is. He hasn't ever changed. He's always been God. So if God is long-suffering, according to what he said to Moses in Exodus, then he has always been long-suffering, and he will always be long-suffering. Now, perhaps in eternity past, he never had any occasion to exercise that quality that he owned, but he always was that. Now, if God is long-suffering, and long-suffering is salvation, then any time that God is or has or experiences or exercises that quality of himself that we call long-suffering, then what he is doing is pursuing salvation. Okay, we cannot get away from that fact. Peter writes here that we are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Okay, is in equals. Long-suffering is salvation. These are not two different things. They are equals. When God exercises long-suffering, he is not exercising long-suffering for any other purpose than salvation. Now, Romans chapter 9 told us that he exercised long-suffering on Pharaoh. Now, Calvinism tells us that God intentionally condemned Pharaoh so that he could show his power to other people that he wanted to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God exercised long-suffering on Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would be saved, but he never was because he resisted God's will. All right, that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us about God. That we are to account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Now listen, this gets really fun as you keep reading. account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and I'm going to supply in Romans chapter 9. Okay, it doesn't say that in here, but that's what we're talking about. He's written unto you in his wisdom in Romans chapter 9 about this thing that we're talking about here. Listen, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the long-suffering of God, Romans chapter 9, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, how many of you guys agree with this statement of Peter that Romans chapter 9 gets hard to be understood? You guys agree with Peter on that? This isn't Peter who wrote that. This is God that wrote this. Okay? God said Romans chapter 9 was difficult to understand. So he said, I'm going to interpret it for you here with Peter. I'm going to have Peter write some things that will help you understand it and help interpret it so that you won't go crazy interpreting it falsely. So he says, the long-suffering of God equals salvation. Paul wrote about these things. Verse 16, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And that's as far as we'll read. So, Peter's talking about the long-suffering of God. He's talking about the flood, when God exercise long-suffering towards men. He's talking about Pharaoh when God exercised long-suffering towards him. He's talking about the coming of Christ and the fact that God is offering, is exercising his long-suffering towards us right now. That's how we start out this passage. I'll go into that a little bit later. But he's talking about the coming of Christ. He's been exercising long-suffering towards human beings for 2,000 years now since he said he was coming back. He's been exercising long-suffering for 2,000 years. He's been exercising that so that men will repent. He wants all to come to the knowledge of repentance. And the most amazing thing about this entire passage is that Peter specifically refers to the fact that Paul wrote about these things and people struggle with them. They struggle with the things that Paul wrote and don't understand them. So Peter is further explaining to us in this subject of God's long-suffering towards men that the reason that God exercises this long-suffering towards men is because he wants them to come to repentance. That's the only reason. Pharaoh did not get raised up and condemned to hell by God before he was born so that me and you could be saved. Pharaoh got raised up and got shown the power of God so that all the earth, including Pharaoh, could see the hand and hear the knowledge of God. That's why Pharaoh got raised up. And I guarantee you, and as an absolute written right here in the scriptures, that God held out his offer of salvation to Pharaoh the whole time Pharaoh was alive, but Pharaoh rejected it. And ultimately, he died, and he faces the judgment of God because he rejected God. But God held out his offer of salvation to Pharaoh. All right? So, we're going to run out of time, as I said. But I have some more scriptures I want to cover here. We're going to have to turn directions just a little bit and go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we will read in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right. This passage we're reading, interestingly, in Hebrews, has some things of its own that are difficult to understand, and to exactly understand how they are to be interpreted. But there are some things in here that are super clear. Peter is talking about the flood. He's talking about the fact that God waited one day years ago before the flood. He waited and he exercised long suffering towards man while the ark was a preparing. Okay? Now, how many of you guys can tell me how long it is? Who should I pick on? Jasper. If somebody told you to be patient with your brother, how long do you think it would be right for you to be patient with your brother? Like, would you say that 1 minute was long enough, or do you think you should go a whole day? Should we let God tell you how long you should exercise patience with your brother? Well, when God decided to exercise long-suffering towards a human race that was to be destroyed, that he was going to send a flood to destroy, they were so absolutely wicked he could no longer bear it. He waited 120 years for them to turn. That's what he waited. Now, how many of you guys sitting in this room right now have ever had a brother or a sister in Christ who you felt was not who they should be, and you have now successfully waited 120 years hoping that they would get right with God and change? How many of you guys have ever done that? But you've still got a ways to go then. That's unfortunate, isn't it? You should probably go home and tell God you don't like this. But he's got the Holy Spirit after you, and he's going to work this fruit in your life if you let him. This is what he told Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. "120 years is a long time to wait. It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So God looked at the human race. He said, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to provide a way of salvation for every single person that is on earth that wants it. I'm going to have Noah, my servant, build an ark, and that ark is going to take anybody who will enter into it perfectly through the storm and the flood, and anybody who is willing to go into that ark can have salvation, and I'm going to give them 120 years to make their choice. And you know what's interesting about that is? None of them made the choice, and he still gave them the time. That's what Peter says God is when he exercised long suffering. When once he said, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. So God exercised long-suffering towards the whole human race who he had destined for destruction. He decided he'd give them 120 years to make right with him. And for 120 years, he patiently waited for those sinners to repent, and they refused. Now, that was short. You go back to Genesis chapter 15 and listen to what God says to Abraham. We'll read in Genesis 15 and verse 18. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and there be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So actually, God said that the children of Israel would go live in Egypt for 400 years, but the fact of the matter is he said this to Abraham when Abraham still had not finished his life, and Isaac was then born, and Isaac lived an entire life, and then Jacob was born, and then Jacob lived most of his life. And so there was not just the 400 years that they were going to live in Egypt, but many years even before they were going to go to Egypt. So quite a few hundred years God gave to the whole nations, all the nations of the land of Canaan. He gave them 500-600 years waiting for them to get right with him, when he had destined them to absolute destruction, when Israel was going to enter into the land and utterly destroy it. He gave them hundreds of years to repent, of which one of them actually did repent. There was probably more, but we have the story of one. Her name was Rahab, and she waited until the last moment when Israel was going to come and destroy her city before she repented. Until then, she lived as a harlot. Now, figure that was long-suffering on God's part. Right? At the last minute, she decided she better get right with God because she was going to lose her life. And God forgave her just like that. He would have done that for everybody in the land of Canaan. Those people weren't destined to destruction because they were destined to destruction. They were destined to destruction because they were sinners. But they all had a chance to repent. There's another story in the scriptures. We can't necessarily understand in detail every single time that God judges people, because we don't understand all of God's workings. Let's just put it that way. But there's another story in the Old Testament where God only gave a people 40 days before he was going to destroy them. And that was in the story of Nineveh. And he told Jonah to go say to the city, to the people of the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Jonah was like, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go preach. The people are going to repent. God's not going to destroy the city, and I'm going to lose my reputation as a prophet. That's my own words, okay? So he said, I'm not going. And so he took off and he went to the lake and he got on a ship going the other direction. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but let's say he was a day in travel, okay? We just got to have a time frame here. Then he got on the boat and he started out in the boat and a storm came. And after a while, they took him and they threw him overboard and a fish came and swallowed him down, and he stayed in the fish for 3 days. So let's say now it's 4 days since God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach 40 days. Then the fish comes and vomits Jonah out of his mouth on dry land, and Jonah says, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again the second time and says, go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I... He didn't say, it's been 4 days, go tell them they have 36 more days. He said, go preach the preaching that I told you to preach, 40 days. Well, now Jonah has already gone the other direction from Nineveh, okay? And so now he has to get there. So let's say it takes him a couple days. I don't know how far away he was, but let's say it takes him a couple days. So let's say it's 6 days from the time that Jonah was told to go preach to Nineveh, that it was going to be 40 days till they were going to be overthrown. Now we start at day one in the 40 days, and Jonah begins to preach. But the thing of it is, Jonah already knows the outcome before he went. He already knew that God was going to forgive the people. That's what he said. That's why he didn't want to go. He said, was not this my saying when I was in my own land? I knew you were going to forgive the people, and I didn't want to go preach. And so God also knew he was going to forgive the people. That's why he picked Jonah, because he needed somebody to go to be the prophet to tell them that in 40 days he was going to overthrow the city, so that when the king called Jonah aside and talked to him, and Jonah had to tell him about the characters and qualities of God and who God was, Jonah would actually say to him, I'm sure if you repent, he'll forgive you. And I'm sure Jonah had that conversation with the king. He needed a prophet that knew God enough, that he knew that the judgment wouldn't come if they repented. Because God wasn't determined to destroy the city. He wanted the city to repent. All right, so he only gave them 40 days. But the thing of it is, that was all it needed. Because as soon as Jonah started preaching, the whole city repented. And the whole city got right with God in 1 week. That was what God was trying to do. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we just were, we we read this passage here, beginning in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, in the last days, when it's been thousands of years since Jesus died on the cross, and he said, when he saw his disciples, he said that he would come back. And the angels said to the disciples after he went up to heaven, the same Jesus which ye have seen, he's coming back. And now, it's been 2,000 years, and we wonder where he is. Where's Jesus, this Jesus that was supposed to be coming back to reign? Where is he? And this is what the scoffers are going to say. Where's the promise of his coming? But he says, for this, they are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant about the flood where judgment came last time. They willingly reject all the historical evidence of the flood. They willingly turn their backs on everything that God did in the last judgment. But then he comes to this conclusion after he's talking. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant that of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that the elect should be saved, or not willing that the elect should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. I think I read that wrong. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wasn't just looking for the elect to be saved, as some men say. He was looking for the entire human race to turn to God. And he's been waiting the longest time he's ever waited since he promised judgment. He's been waiting for the human race to get right with God for 2,000 years. And so far, the church has failed to carry out the basic, simple command that Jesus gave them just before he left, that we were to take the gospel to every creature. So far, for the last 2,000 years, the church has not obeyed that command and has not yet in 2,000 years preached the gospel to every creature. And God's still waiting. Now, I don't know how much longer God's going to wait. There is coming a time that Jesus is returning. I don't know what's going to happen. Some people say it's in the next 10 years. Some people say it could be next year. I'm one of those people that doesn't know that it's not for another 1,000 years yet. I don't know. It might be another 1,000 years yet as far as I'm concerned. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. The reason that he hasn't returned yet is because he was waiting for the world to repent. Because he didn't want to come and judge the people. There's going to come a point in time where he's going to give up like he did on all other situations in life where things got to a point where they were so bad that there was no longer any hope left for the human race. There was no chance anyone would ever anymore was ever going to get right. There was no way he could prolong his judgment anymore, and judgment is eventually going to fall on this world. But right now, at this moment, God's been waiting for repentance. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. That's what God wants to grow in our gardens, is long-suffering. He wants us to have this attitude towards our fellow man. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our very last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. All right, so this is our job as Christians to be the salt of the earth. It is our job as Christians to preach the truth. It is our job as Christians to hold up the fellow our fellow Christians in church with us. to standards of righteousness. It is our job to preach to them the difference between right and wrong. But if we are going to be anything like God and we are going to be successful in the work that He has called us to do, then it is going to have to be done in the same way that God waits for men, with all long suffering. That's a hard job. Now, I don't believe for a moment that this means that we don't exercise church discipline. I believe if somebody is found in sin in the church and they will not repent, I believe we exercise church discipline like they do in the New Testament. You know, the funny thing is, the same person who wrote these words wrote, I believe it was to the Corinthian church, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's what he said. Writing to the church, he said, I'm going to get revenge on the things that are wrong in your church as soon as I get you guys all right with God. Isn't that pretty impressive? He said, I'm holding back to come with judgment because I'm trying to get you guys right first so I don't have to judge you. That's exactly what God does. If God didn't do that with his people, none of us would make it. And there's some people who come to church and they sit in the church pews and they sing and they pray and they read their Bible at home and they think that they have attained to a certain level of holiness and they look down on their fellow men who are living below them. And you know the funny thing of it is, while one person is short on obedience in this measure, those people who have attained to what they call a greater level of holiness are short in one of the basic pieces of the very existence of God, which is long-suffering. I hit the most spiritual people sitting in the room right now. We think, why would it be that our fellow Christian wouldn't be as good as me? But as good as me isn't very good. If God didn't exercise long-suffering towards us, none of us would have ever made it. But that's his character, and he does exercise long-suffering, though it does not prevent his judgment. It prolongs his judgment, giving a person a chance. That's all it does. His judgment is still coming. So we are to preach the word with all long-suffering. How many years are you going to wait for your brother in Christ to come to the standard of living that you believe he should be at? Are you going to give him 120 years or 2,000 years so you can be like God? In either case, if you can make it to the 120, I think you'll be okay because you'll be in heaven by then and all will be well. Let's take a break.